Good evening, everyone. It's nice seeing you all so close tonight. Is that all right? I heard you were swindled. You were here to support Brother Travis and get a little closer, and instead you blessed me. So thank you all. That was your one chance. It's not happening again. No, seriously, great job, everyone. It's encouraging to see you all up here. So what we're going to do tonight is I like visual metaphors. I like symbolism. I like these items that represent something and have kind of a theme throughout Scripture or just in life. They always stand out for me. And the one I'm going to kind of like retcon for our specific lesson tonight that I might be forcing it, but that's okay. I don't mind. Bones. Who here has broke a bone? Raise your hand. Pretty good, pretty good. This is something that I wouldn't say I'm proud of. I think that whenever you say this, you have all reason to be thankful, grateful, and hopeful for the future. But it kind of isn't something to be proud of because it doesn't sound cool. I've never broke a bone. It's never happened before. And I always say it with like you're always like, it's going to happen someday, and I'm scared when it's going to happen, like how bad it's going to be. Crystals, never broke a bone. Beckett's, never broke a bone. And I'm like, this is going to change, and I'm scared how bad the tables are going to turn whenever it happens. But the whole point of this is bones are interesting things within Scripture. Bones seem to represent, let me get my notes here. Bones denote one's whole physical structure, perhaps even the person themselves. This is something else I found. The Hebrew word for bone derives from the word meaning to be powerful, indicating a connection to strength. So it makes sense that bones then are like this, you know, it's our structure, man. It's how we move. It's how we get around. And even if we took a quick guess, I think it was about maybe a little less or close to half of us have broke bones. And even if you take inventory of everyone who's broke bones in, you know, the world, even within that, it's going to be rare cases where it's multiple, multiple, multiple. Those are like the crisis, really bad, man, I like crushed every bone in my body sort of story. For the most part, people even broke their bones, typically, if this wasn't you, I don't mean to step on your toes. It's like one or two, you know, like in life, bones are reliable. Bones are strength. Bones are our core and our essence. And again, almost synonymous with like our life and where we go ourselves. But yet there's a great emphasis in Scripture about the pain of bones, about the things that go wrong. And turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 will represent as one, but I've found a few interesting ones that stood out to me. Proverbs 12, verse 4, you know, in juxtaposition to the virtuous woman, not the Psalm 31, or the Proverbs 31 virtuous wife, but another virtuous wife that the Proverbs talks about. In contrast, there's a wretched wife, and she is described as one that brings rottenness to the bones. That's interesting. It's just like it just brings, you know, agony and frustration. There's one in Psalm 42. We're not reading there. You can go over there if you want to. I think that's interesting to look up how many translations there are. The King James Version in Psalm 42, verse 10, talks about how the pain and agony of the bones is like a sword in the bones. Some translations might say shattering or agony in the bones. But we're going to talk about one specific story of bones. And it starts off on a really high note before we start seeing what's taking place here. So in Psalm 32, let's read verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the one, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Again, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a pretty high deal. We're starting off on more of a jubilation, more than a agony or a broken, fractured bone. But this is going to be in close conversation to a lot of what Brother Travis has been talking about and what we have all acknowledged within our lives, is that we are fractured men and women. We are fractured specimens who have brought a lot of pain into our own life and experienced it. And so there is beauty in the forgiveness and the goodness of God, but he's going to show the problem that transpired or brought this about. In verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of winter. So this is a different story than a fractured bone or a rotting bone of frustration or of contempt. It's withering away. It's slow, decaying, crumbling, growing old and brittle. Some versions of your text might use any number of this, but this is talking about how it's slowly disintegrating into nothingness. And again, your structure, your strength, your vitality, your hope for life is feeling like it's gone. It's feeling like it's withering away and it's become naught. And this is all through the lens of, because I sat on my sin. Because I had to endure my actions, the evil I brought into this world, and I kept it to myself. And so this is a story much about, again, our theme for the year, confession. We're not really discussing confession much, though that's the main, that's the main prescription here. Verse 5, it says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Hence why he's so blessed. Hence why he has a lot of hope. But again, I do want us to talk about something in very close proximity to confession, very close proximity to admitting one's pain. And it's going to be one that feels perhaps a little bit, I don't think confession feels very optimistic, but this one I think maybe even feels a little bit more like a drag. It's going to be the word repent, repentance. It's a word that, again, very easily and understandably feels more like a chore, feels like this obligation. Feels like this common expected like demand against someone who's worthy of accusation and scrutiny and condemnation. I mean, I've never really done it before, but have you ever said, repent, brother? Like, that comes with a lot of force. It's not negative in a bad sense, but it is demanding and full, authoritative to repent of what you've done and the pain you've brought, and the decisions you've made. Repentance. I don't think that we could sit here and like PR this and change repentance to be optimistic, but because I think that there is a place where repentance needs to be viewed in the severity by which it is. I'm going to go through a few thoughts here. Repentance can be used in a condemning way to repent. The more sweeping versions of it throughout the Gospels, especially from John to the Jewish leaders in the early stage of the Gospels, or Jesus to those in Jerusalem, deals a lot with repentance because judgment is coming, and their defiance and arrogance in scheming against the plans of God should make them scared. Repentance. Hebrews uses it quite a bit in regards to changing or a charge against those who are backsliding toward Judaism or become apathetic towards Jesus. Repentance. Revelation doesn't really pull any punches when talking to the churches who are being pulled or drifted towards passivity or worldliness in the face of, you know, their contextual success or persecution. Repentance. It needs to be a very direct word. Repentance is indeed an event that is worthy of severity. It is one with deep humility in the presence of a good God. It demands an understanding and a respect for the justice and the judgment of God. It demands an acknowledgement and a grief for the humanity within each of us here. It's beyond disheartening to see and to experience people who continue to isolate themselves and to stay as is. Repentance has a couple, I would bring up two harsh realities. One, there's a level of full vulnerability, of correction, of just emptying myself and surrendering to the way of Jesus. And it is, as you'd expect, because I have made a faux pas, a failure, and I must correct it and turn to God and seek confession and seek correction and seek his way. And there is this discouraging nature of repentance, this demanding nature of repentance. But I do think this is cool, and this is something I've been kind of working through with, you know, fellow Christians, I've working through it myself. And there's been a book I've been reading that I would recommend. I wouldn't recommend everything in it, but I thought it was pretty good. Let me find the title of it. I had it on the other page. Chris Braun's book called The Way of Repentance. And within it, he starts to frame it as something that's more than this one decision made on me, but rather something that invites God at work within me every sec of the way. because not only is it something that's vulnerably emptying myself and surrendering to his will, there's also a hopeless, out of body, out of control, and beyond me nature to it. Repentance, as he frames it, is as much a gift of God that he works out in me as it is a single act that I choose to do. In other words, repentance is simply looking to and depending on the one who actually makes fruits of repentance alive in me as I continue to return to him and turn to him and let him be the guide of my life. So here's the tagline that I thought was good I want to use. Repentance can act as a joyous expression of what heals me from the grief I have brought into the world or the grief I have experienced. It can be an item of joy. I would ask you to keep Psalm 32 marked in your text, but if you would at this time, go over to Acts 11. Acts 11, I think this was a nice passage that deals with it. The book of Luke in Acts deals a lot with repentance, and there are those harsh occurrences of repentance, that they must correct their moral decisions. They must turn away from the failures and the moral iniquities that they have committed and they have acted upon, and they must look with fear and judgment to God, who is over every man's soul. And yet there is this more freeing term of repentance throughout. You might be familiar with Luke 15, in which there's three stories of repentance. There is the coin that is misplaced, the sheep that is misplaced, and the son that is misplaced. And there's this common theme throughout that repentance is something that makes even angels rejoice and be excited about. And whenever Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, bring about repentance. And, you know, we remember Acts 2:38, repentance is brought to those who have committed great sins that they felt like they could not hold or they were responsible for. But here we see that the tables are turned and now the Gentiles are invited towards repentance. Not only is it for the Jews, according to chapter 5, verse 31, but now it has been brought to the house of Cornelius. And as the early Jewish Christians were hearing of the testimony of Peter going to the Gentiles for the first time, this was their summary in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, Peter says, that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18, and when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And again, there's this beautiful thought of repentance being something that is a theme that is granted, that is given. The words here in verse 17 and 18, every time the word give or grant or gift is used, it all comes or derives from the same word. It has this synonymous feeling of immeasurable generosity, of something beautiful, of significance and opportunity, this act, or rather this decision to repent to life, to experience life as a gift rather than a correction tool used to criticize those who have made a big blunder of their life. It is something that we are all part of that now the Gentiles get to be a part of themselves. Repentance. In this story, then, repentance can and should be viewed with joy and hope rather than just correction of moral failure. So here's how I want us to view it today. We're going to come up with four different ways that we can look to repentance and how it's helpful for us. And the first one is this. Repentance is this simple act of looking to the one who gives all. In his book, Chris Brown says, first, the Father gives us life and all good things, and we enjoy it. And that is a good standard way to view every decision of life. It's an important framework to begin, whether you are sinner or saint, or you are both of them, as we've affirmed so often, whether in crisis or seeking personal growth and help from God. Repentance is not condemnation or punishment. It is simply looking to the giver of all things. Every decision should start with the ceremonious and glorious first principle. God made all. God made me. God gives all. God wants me. It might be slightly self-idolizing and putting me as the main story or the main character in this story, but it's not untruthful. God has made all, and he seeks me as well. And so we should understand that repentance is, in full truth and in full directness, it is turning back or looking to the one who gives all. But secondly, I think that this is very important. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, you'll be familiar with this passage. But look, it's secondly, not only looking to the one who gives all, but it's looking to the one who forgives all. Another good quote from Chad Van, I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, Dixhorn, is this. True repentance not only sorrows for sin, but sees a Savior. In Paul's writing to the Corinth church, in which he had a lot to call out and to ridicule and to honestly condemn them in some of their body of in the first letter of Corinthians, he writes back with this response in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For it felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I think that that is such a cool proclamation, is that repentance gives salvation, gives the answer, heals the bones and the soul, and does it in a way that obliviates you from grief. Whereas, unfortunately, worldly grief produces death. It's not only swiping away and clearing away sin, putting it under the rug, and taking it out with regret. It is instead taking you away from regret. I think that that's a beautiful way to view repentance. Is repentance is looking and turning to the one who has given all, looking to the one who forgives all. And this is a third one I think that's pretty important. It's looking to the one who restores all. I'm going to be reading from Acts 3, if you want to turn over there, but I'll read it here real quickly. Acts 3, in his second big sermon after the day of Pentecost, Acts 3, verse 19, Peter says this, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out," he says. Again, understand that we do need to look at what repentance is. Repentance is understanding that I, in humanity, have caused pain, and I've done what I ought not to have done. But it still says this, "Repent, and therefore, and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And so again, it is important for us to understand and to acknowledge that repentance is there because we have failed and we are human. And yet repentance is this gift that brings two important things: restoration, restoring all things to God himself, to fix that what had been broken between us and God through Christ, but also it results in refreshment. It results in like this like good nature of like, I don't know how else to put it. I've got this addiction in the summer to Coke Zero. So I actually have it all year, but summers, I really like it from Sonic because they give the vanilla boost. And that's like, whenever things are really hot, that's refreshing, man. Like, that's my like refreshment nature. And that's small. But think about things that are disgruntled and uneasy and full of my personal pain. And Peter says it brings about refreshment in a way that you can never receive for yourself. Going back to Psalm 32, notice kind of the spring in David's step. He acknowledges his sin before God, and he confesses his transgressions. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Again, that's pretty critical. That's kind of one of those scary like notes. Even in his like rejoicing, he is saying like, hey, we better like turn to God while we still have breath to breathe, because he is judge and he is over all. But yet when he does this, this is his result. That when you may be found, surely in the rush of great waters, the waters themselves will not reach him. He's like, whenever you have done this thing, like it's like you're so high that the things below you can't even faze you. Going on, he says, verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Then skipping down to verse 9, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked," he attests, "but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Be glad, 11, "in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And the point of all of this is, again, repentance is synonymous with joy, that there is an acknowledgement of severity, of personal failure, of personal humanity, and God's all-powerful judgment and justice. But repentance is meant to be a refreshment, is meant to be a joyous restoration of all things of vitality and energy and hope. And then ending kind of where we began, there's a fourth one. Not only is it looking to the one who gives all, not only is it looking to the one who forgives all, and not only is it looking to the one who restores or refreshes all, whichever word you prefer, but fourthly, it's looking to the one who gives life. I think that that's where we start to understand repentance. Instead of it being this one singular act of correction of my moral failure and don't do that again, N.T. Wright says real repentance meant a complete and lasting change of heart and life. And yes, that shows the responsibility on us as the moral failures to take a better route. But it also shows the longevity nature of it, that repentance isn't like this act we did at confession, this one time that we just said, I'm done with this. Repentance is part of our DNA and part of our life because it's what God is working within us over time. And it's ultimately about who we look to. Acts 19, verse 4, he's talking about John's baptism. It says that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that was dependent on believing in the one to come. So for our world and our context, repentance is about looking to Jesus. Instead of simply saying it to stop doing the evil, it is always in the context of doing life unto Jesus, looking to Jesus as the one who fulfills what we need the most. For that is where life is, and that is where the Father is. Charles Hodge put it this way, I thought it was interesting. It is one of the mysteries of redemption that under the economy of mercy, all duties are graces. Though repentance is our duty, it's something expected of us. It is not less the gift of God. That is where life truly begins. Truly looking before you and submitting to his way every step of the way. But repentance is more a surrender of his sanctifying work within our life, where the will of God will direct and dictate you each and every day. That is where bones are healed. This is where I think that this is going to be changed. Go over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 real quick. This will be our last passage, but I like this one. This is where, unbeknownst to you, this is where our title came from. Proverbs 15. I'm going to read the whole section. Proverbs are kind of typically off on their own thing. There's one proverb, then it goes into the next one, and they're almost often disconnected, but these ones are kind of uncharacteristically connected. Well, let's start in verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. We'll come back to that thought. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So these are slightly disconnected, but you kind of feel a rhythm throughout it of looking to and heeding wisdom, heeding the way of God and the will of God, and that's where you produce life, and that's where you gain wisdom, and that's where you kind of make the better decisions and all of this. And you'll notice my version says that heeding this good news refreshes the bones. But I titled this the King James Version, which if you have a King James Version, it has to do with something about making the bones fat. I thought that was a hilarious good picture of it's fat bones, man. We have brittle bones that are slowly decaying and going away whenever we sit amongst ourselves and in the rubble of where we are. But he's like, I know a way to fat bones. I know a way to good bones. And it's heeding, it's turning back to the one who gives life, the one who gives wisdom and correction, the one who in humility trusts in the Lord. And that's it. This is a grief story only as long as it depends on you making the decisions yourself. We must respond with humility to the instruction of the Lord in humility and in confession. But repentance is simply looking to the one who makes the bones fat again, who makes the bones from brittle to long-lasting, to refreshing, to something that stands the structure of time. And that perhaps is the ceremonious picture of this story. It's turning to the giver of life who offers liberally and lovingly. If repentance is an act of transformation, one with short-term, necessary, immediate fruits of my own personal decision-making, it also is one with long-term, more sanctifying fruits. It stands to reason then it is the one who continues to turn to God over life, day after day, in the habit of their own life, to the great physician in repentance that finds true sustaining bones. The one who is able to make brittle bones new, full, refreshed, and fat again. So what can we do and how can we view this and how can we start practicing this more joyous, refreshing lens of repentance in our life? First off, see failure as a time to return to the one who made you and offers you life. It is corrective in nature, but it is freeing to look to the one who created life and to simply say, I look to him and I choose his way. Secondly, see repentance as the necessary part of a long-term transformation and spiritual process. Thirdly, communicate it as the gift and prosperity that it is rather than sentencing and allegation only. You get to repent instead of repent. You get to look upon your Savior yet again. Look at you go. You're repenting. That's what we're all doing. Fourthly, affirm we are people who practice repentance. Correction when wrong, yes. Grief when full of sin, undoubtedly. But perhaps, if nothing else, men and women chock full of humanity who are seeking to look to the face of Jesus every day, the grand physician every day, and in the process, getting good bones while they are at it. So that is our lesson on bones. It is simply this idea that you and I, when left to our own devices and our own decision-making and our own capability, will slowly decay and feel that huge impact within our bodies and minds and souls every time we wake up and go to bed. But when we repent, when we simply turn to Jesus, when we look to the one who gives life or gives all, to the one who forgives all, restores all, and gives us life and energy and vitality, then that is where ultimately repentance is a joyous celebration, a gift of God, and something that we don't have to do, but we get to be a part of. So if there's anything you can do, if you'd like to repent, if you'd like to confess, come forward. Talk to our elders in the back. Talk to someone else. Repentance is a multifunctional process. Take advantage of it every single day. But perhaps now, together as we stand and together as we sing.